We're very pleased to have Mr. Randy Amos with us today. He'll be speaking to us this afternoon and again this evening and tomorrow at both meetings, assuming that his health holds out. He has a touch of the flu, as I mentioned earlier. And Randy, you take whatever time you feel you can. If you have to cut it short, we can always find something to do. But if you feel like going over longer, that's all right, too. And after Randy's finished speaking, I'm going to ask Jim Shire if he will have a hymn prepared, and then ask someone at that time to give thanks for the supper that has been provided downstairs, to which all of you are cordially invited. Randy.
Well, I guess I could say I'm thankful to be here, for as of this morning, I wasn't sure if I would be. Sylvia got the flu, as many of you, I hear it, have had. Thanksgiving, and with our friends in Ohio, she spent it in bed. And then Mary Beth and myself got it yesterday, and Mary Beth recovered this morning on the way down. But I, being the oldest, have not recovered. But the Lord still is good. He did give strength this morning to leave, and we believe he'll do that the rest of the weekend. I trust we'll know something, as what Paul said, that he will glory in his infirmities. For he says that the power of Christ may rest upon me in 2 Corinthians 12. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we trust this will be a blessing in disguise in the weakness of human flesh and the human mind, that's when the power of Christ through his word can come through and glorify him and build us up in the holy faith. Having said that, and you'll understand if we don't give you any holy kisses, you'll understand that. Let's start out by going to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 15 from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we'll read more, but God will bless his word. What's on my heart this evening and later this evening is the subject of the kingdom of God and how the church, the assembly, fits into it. When we think of the term, the kingdom of God, one of the basic things that comes across is God's rule over his creation. Such as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so we start to see in some verses when he talks about the kingdom, he talks with God's will being done in contrast to his creation, to man's will being done. So thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When we take up this subject of the kingdom of God, we'll see it as simply God's rightful rule as creator and redeemer over his creation, his authority over it. As the psalmist could say in Psalm 115, verse 3, Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he has pleased. Having said that, we want to look at seven phases of the kingdom of God. We want to, as we did to begin in Genesis, and see that by the time God's kingdom, that is his rule over all his creation, reaches the seventh phase, it is perfect and complete. Now, of course, you understand that oftentimes the number seven is God's number of perfection or completion in the Bible. God created the world in 6 days, and because it was done, complete, nothing to add to it, he rested the seventh day. And that goes all through the Bible. You know about the seven sayings of the cross when the Lord Jesus died for our sins. You know about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven seals that are broke, as we said. And that completes the judgment on man for that age. And quite often, seven simply means perfection or completion. If the head you have on your shoulder is perfect, you have seven holes in it. You may count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. If you have more than that, it might be true what some people say. But the perfect head has seven holes in it. And there's many other examples in nature. We want to briefly look at the seven phases of God's kingdom and see how they progress. That is the rule of God. Now, as we start out, at least 6,000 years ago, in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God's rule was originally made known to one single individual. That is the first man, Adam. And as you look again at verse 16 of Genesis 2, the first recorded words out of God's mouth to his creation, that is Adam, is a command. And so God assumes his rightful position of authority, of rule. The very first thing out of his mouth that's recorded. Verse 16 again of Genesis 2. And the Lord God commanded that the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There is a command and there is a penalty if that command is disobeyed. And so God enters the scene of human history, and he does it by starting out with a command. Taking his rightful position, as Revelation 15:3 calls him, "Thou King of Saints." His rightful rule and authority he has over his creation. And so we see the kingdom of God, at least 6,000 years ago, starts with one solitary man. And although we won't go into it deeply, you know chapter 3, if you'll flip to it a minute, of Genesis 3. There is a war that goes on against this rule of God by God's anointed cherub who rebelled, that is Lucifer. And as we look at it, the first words out of his mouth, we learn something also. God's first words are a command. And as you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden, every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." The first words out of his mouth is to get the woman and the man to rebel and disobey and be seduced from obeying God's word, that is his command. "Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not surely die." He is not interested in real estate at this point. He is not interested in money or even fame. It is to get God's creation, like he did, to rebel against God's rule, his kingdom, his authority. And so in the beginning, brothers and sisters, we only see God's rule over one man, and we see man through Satan rebelled against that. And of course, that's the story, isn't it, through all the Word of God. But I submit to you that although it's taking longer than we might have in our little bit of wisdom, God is getting to a perfected kingdom where all creation, everything, will be under his control. But he does it in stages, and we simply looked at the first stage. Now from the fall of Adam to Abraham, it goes from one individual to several individuals over time, which is at least 2,000 more years. From one individual, you will see as you trace the biblical history, at different times in history, there are an individual here, an individual there, obeying God when the rest of the world is in rebellion. You can go to the end of Genesis 4 for a minute, please. From the fall of Adam to Abraham, it progresses to its second phase, from one man to several individuals at different times over a period of about 2,400 years, to be exact. The end of Genesis 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, for God had said, Hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And so we see with the birth of Enos and then from Seth, men do begin to call upon the name of the Lord, at least some, such as Enoch in chapter 5. And as you know, the history leading up to Noah, the whole world was becoming rebellious to God's rule. And yet there was a man like Enoch in verse 24 of chapter 5. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Here's a man singled out of the rest in human history, and the Bible says he walked with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, you see, when God takes a step, when God takes a direction, you say, "I agree with that. It's right. And I am going to step with you, follow you, where you step, what you consider right or wrong, is where I will agree, and I'll step in that direction." While everyone else was walking in the flesh of their own hearts, Enoch stands out as walking with God. Some of the sons of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then as the whole world comes under the rebellion and eventually the judgment of God, again, we see another individual if you go to chapter 6 of Genesis. Chapter 6 of Genesis in the last verse. We're looking at the second phase. God's kingdom has progressed in 2,400 years simply to select individuals at different times in human history. From the fall of Adam to Abraham. We've met Enos and the sons. We've met an Enoch here. And now we meet a Noah, as the whole earth is filled with violence and in rebellion to God's way. Yet Noah stands out in verse 22 of chapter 6. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Whatever God said, how ridiculous it looked, whatever God commanded, he did. That is God's kingdom. That is God's rule. What God commands, man in submission responds and obeys. You'll see it again in chapter 7 and verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And so there's a man, Noah, who brought his family with him. There's an Enoch. Many believe that after this time period there would be a Job who walked with God. We see select individuals down through time till about 2000 B.C., and all God has to show for his kingdom is select individuals at different times stand out like light against darkness, and they obey God, while the whole world is wiped out and comes under his judgment. But as you go to Genesis 46, we'll discuss the third phase of the rule of God excuse me, on earth. Genesis 46, we now enter the third phase from Abraham to Moses. And here we see that God's kingdom progresses from one individual to several individuals to a family of people. You'll remember back in Genesis 12, God appeared to Abraham, and the first thing he said to him was, "Get thee out of thy father's house and kindred. It was a command unto a land that I will show thee." God appears with his rule and gives a command to Abraham, which he obeyed by faith. And now as we get to Genesis 46 for the sake of time, God shows Abraham's son, Isaac. Then God shows Isaac's son, Jacob, instead of Esau. And it is that family, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that become a family on all the earth that is different than everybody else. You say, well, how are they different? They're obeying God. You go down to Genesis 46. Genesis 46. And verse 1. And Israel, that is Jacob, God changed his name to Israel, power with God. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. He appears to Jacob with a command. Fear not and to go down to Egypt, as God always appears to his, in his kingdom with a command. And so we see the response of Jacob in verse 5. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel, and Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had set to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, and when they had gotten into the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. We have a family. At the end of chapter 46, or at least toward the end, will give you a number, if you'll go to verse 26 of chapter 46. Verse 26 of chapter 46 of Genesis. And all the souls that came with Jacob unto Egypt, which came out of his loins, beside Jacob's sons' wives, and all the souls were 66. That is 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls, and all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And so with a family of 70 coming into Egypt, that is God's kingdom, and at least 2,600 years have passed in human history. And it's now about, up until Moses, about 1445 B.C. And all God has to show for his rule on earth is a family. The children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. And although they failed it many times, they still stood out in acknowledging God and professing to submit themselves to the rule of God, as Jacob did here. His sons and their sons, and they put away their idols, as you read on in Genesis. And so we see God's kingdom has progressed, but I again tell you, after at least 2,600 years, to the third phase, and that is a family, that is a relationship of people, a kindred, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We then get to about 1445 B.C., at Mount Sinai, at the Exodus, to Moses, and we enter the fourth phase of God's rule over his creation. Go to Exodus 19, please. Exodus 19. God appears to this very large family now in Egypt who are slaves under Pharaoh's bondage and slavery. And he says this to Moses in verse 3 through Moses of Exodus 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now watch verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses took them, and they responded in verse 8. Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree. And there he bore the sin, not only, John can say, of us and the apostles, but he was a propitiation in 1 John 2:2 for the sins of the whole world. And so that anyone who will believe on him, the gospel says, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God proved his choice in the Lord Jesus, as men can find him to the grave. God raised him up and says he deserves to live. He's the Son of God, and that proves it. I did not reject him as you did. I proved he was the Son, as verse 4 says of Romans 1. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now concerning this gospel of grace, this gospel where the Lord Jesus did it all, and sinners, based on their repentance and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, are forgiven and justified and given eternal life, Paul makes this statement to the church at Rome, to the assembly at Rome, concerning the gospel in verse 5 of Romans 1, an important verse. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It now progresses from one nation, the first thing I'd like you to see in verse 5, to among the nations. It is not limited to one race now. It now goes into all the nations of the world. And whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God's kingdom, 2,000 years ago, took a giant step toward its final goal into its fifth phase. And with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is now offered to the world, and those that trust come from among the nations, and we make up the family, the house of God today, the kingdom of God in that sense. Notice also what we see here in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Brothers and sisters, although the gospel is by grace, and although it doesn't require human works to merit it or earn it, for we're all sinners and can't do that, it is something which God still appears with his authority and rule and commands men and women to obey it. That is the obedience of the faith. What is the obedience to the faith? That God has decided how he would save men and women through the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection by faith alone. And now he turns and doesn't suggest, doesn't say it might be a good idea. He commands. It is a command of God to respond to this faith, this gospel, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment. Well, what is it? And it's to the church. God still has commandments. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. His first commandment is to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. so that when God comes back through the Lord Jesus at the end of this age, he will come back in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1. And he is going to be taking revenge on people. And verse 9, 8 and 9 record it this way, that he's revealed in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at the world as not obeying his command. God has proved it by the witnesses to the powerful miracle of resurrection. He has given his record through the Lord Jesus. And he is commanding, not suggesting, that men and women, he's taken his rightful place as king, that they respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he takes vengeance, it's on them that obey it not. So that in some translations, John 3:36 can say, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And in some translations, he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See this again as he closes the gospel in chapter 16 of Romans, please. Chapter 16. Paul doesn't just speak of the faith, but speaks of the obedience of the faith from among the nations. And in chapter 16 of Romans, you look at verse 26. Speaking again of the preaching of Jesus Christ, the mystery now revealed, verse 26 says this, but now is made manifest, that is the gospel, and by the scriptures of the prophet, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And now it has progressed from one nation to among the nations. And whoever trusts the Lord Jesus Christ now is known as his church. And as you know, the word church, ekklesia in the Greek, simply means called out ones. Nothing could describe the meaning that's better than the name God gave it. Called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of the judgment of this world. You see, as we said, the gospel is a commandment. It's a commandment to believe and a commandment to repent. It is not a suggestion to repent. Acts 17:30 says, God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. God, as rightful ruler, has issued a command to repent and respond to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do become known as his church. As Acts 15:14 says, how God at first did visit the Gentiles, that is the nations, to take out of them a people for his name. God's taking out of the nations right now, not every person, but out of the nations a people for his name. From among the nations, that is the assembly, that is the church. Called out of the world's lifestyle and, thank the Lord, the world's judgment. So that when Paul writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5:24, he says this, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. And brothers and sisters, the mark of the true church, not that we're perfect, but the mark of the true church, in contrast to Satan's world system, is that the church is subject unto Christ because they have responded to the obedience of the faith. And when the gospel was preached, you will notice in Acts that they preached the kingdom of God. And they associated baptism with it, such as Acts 8:12. When they believed Philip preaching the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Such as Acts 28:31, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was preached, and men and women were called upon to be baptized. I would suggest to you that baptism has to do with the flavor of the kingdom. That upon obedience to the faith, I show that publicly by responding to the one who died and has risen again and acknowledging God has made him Lord of all. And God expects every believer to do that immediately upon trusting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it brings in the flavor of the kingdom that man is also the repentant sinner by faith is coming under the rule of God with the first command of the Christian life once he puts faith in Christ to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So while the whole church is subject unto Christ, what does the Bible say about the world system? We read in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness, or some of your translations will have, the control of the wicked one. It lies in complete control of the wicked one. Called the spirit of this world that now works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. As you know, and you don't need me to tell you, you look at the newspapers, the TV, the radio, this world, when it comes to God's pronouncements on creation, rebels and says, no, it didn't happen, a design came out of a non-designer. When it looks at God's pronouncement concerning how men and women are saved by grace, it rebels and produces religion and works. When it looks at God's commandment concerning the marriage union and where sex is legitimate and that, marriage is undefiled, the bed undefiled, marriage is honorable and all, Hebrews 13:4. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The world rebels to that. And the world today is crying out for a cure to AIDS. And we do need one, don't misunderstand me. Because a lot of people, shall we call them innocent, are suffering. Even for those who are suffering, we can still offer a cure. But they're offering, they want a cure to AIDS, just to make a point. They want a cure to AIDS so they can continue their sinful lifestyle. They are not repenting from the sin which God says they'll receive in their own body, the air which is me, Romans 1:28. They won't repent. Rather, they're demanding a cure so they can continue in rebellion to God. They kill babies to make a call an abortion pro-choice. But what's different about the church? In a rebellious world, therefore, the church is subject unto Christ. It's been made free from sin and become servants to God. Romans 6:18. And it is baptism which brings a person under the acknowledgement of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's commanded in the Scripture. And we don't want to be careless on that. For God's whole purpose in saving people, brothers and sisters, is just not to deliver them from hell, but to cause them to be obedient and subject. And that's always His kingdom thinking. That's always. We read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, none of works, lest any man should boast." But we can't forget verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in Him." God has designed us to be more than saved, though we're saved not by works, but unto good works. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and other things we haven't had time to talk about. The true church, the house, the temple where God lives, He knows who it is every believer assembled together. The kingdom is the 5 acres, so to speak. The church is the house. While the church is in the sphere of the kingdom, it is narrower than the kingdom. And that's just some technical information for those of you that like to study in that area. And so we see the fifth phase. And it's been going on for 2,000 years. From one nation to among the nations. They become obedient to the faith. And the whole church is subject unto Christ by the commandment of the everlasting God. That's the mark of a real believer. Not that we're perfect, but we're in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a sixth phase. God is not done yet. We might think this is it, but it isn't. And I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 is talking at the end of the church age when the church is raptured home to heaven. And Paul gives this teaching to the assembly of Corinth in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of being made alive at resurrection, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming." And now we come to the sixth phase, brothers and sisters, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church and also at the end of the age at Armageddon. Before we read this in verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." And let me stop there. At the coming of the Christ for the church and then the return to earth at Armageddon, Christ comes to reign, literally, from Jerusalem. What is His purpose? Number one, to deliver up the kingdom to God the Father after something is done. After what is done? The end of verse 24. "When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." The rule of man in rebellion to God. The authority of mankind in government. And false religion to the rebellion to the authority of God. And he must reign, verse 25 says, till he has put all enemies under his feet. At the coming again of the Lord Jesus to earth, what we call Armageddon, it will enter its sixth phase. And he must reign and then deliver up the kingdom at the end to put down all rule and authority and destroy enemies. The first enemies he'll destroy is this world system, unbelievers, as we were saying. They will be punished with everlasting destruction when he returns in flaming fire. That's an Armageddon. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Remember, taking vengeance on them who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in flaming fire. He destroys the rebels of this world, millions of them, perhaps billions. He then destroys Antichrist and the false prophet, the head of a political and religious corrupt system, and puts them in the lake of fire. He then judges the governments of this world for their rebellion. Psalm 110, verse 5 tells you about that. The Lord shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall wound the heads over many countries. The whole governmental system is going to collapse with all your world leaders in rebellion, falling and being wounded, so that the slain of the Lord in that day, Jeremiah 25:33 says, will be from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. What's he doing? He's putting down all rule and authority. He will bind Satan in Revelation 20 in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and he'll reign 1,000 years. And the blood-washed believers are told in Revelation 5:10, and has made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father, and we shall reign on the earth. We, by grace alone with others, will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll reign literally from Jerusalem, and he'll be putting down all enemies so that the end result is this. Keep your hand here because I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. But go to Isaiah 2, please. Isaiah chapter 2. Speaking of this thousand-year kingdom, which the Lord Jesus reigns from the throne of glory in Jerusalem, I'd like you to look at verse 2 of Isaiah 2. The prophecy says this, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." It's now not one man, not several individuals, not a family, not one nation, not the church from among the nations, which is a great step forward, but all nations shall flow into it. And look what they do in verse 3. "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Can you take that in? Can I take it in? All nations will flow to Jerusalem. Now what will they say? Let's go see the Holy Land and some attractions? No. We want to go hear the Lord and his word and walk in his path. Can you imagine Egypt and the United States, if we're here, and other nations making trips to Jerusalem, sending ambassadors to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ so they can obey it. As he comes back and starts to subdue the enemies, he brings the kingdom into the phase where all nations are under the rule of God. And it took him at least 5 to 6,000 years to do that. And then verse 5 of chapter 2 said that he shall judge among the nations. And by the way, in the United Nations, maybe some of you have seen the plaque in New York City, they have part of verse 4 on it, where it says they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. The goal of the United Nations is to bring disarmament so men can use the weapons of war for the common good of mankind. It's a good goal. But you know the part they leave out of the verse. And here's the problem. The beginning of verse 4. "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." They leave out the king. They leave out the Lord of glory. The Lord of the gospel, as they've always been doing, and they will not bring it about, but Christ will come back to destroy them and set up the kingdom, and all nations shall flow into it. Now that's the six phases. And it will take between 5,000, it starts, and he reigns 1,000 years, to 6,000 years. But then if you'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we said the seventh phase is perfection, is completion. And it progresses once again in size. And we go back to verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign, that is the Lord Jesus, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. But there's still one enemy to deal with. And the kingdom is not complete till that enemy is destroyed. That's verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And brothers and sisters, while during the millennium most of all creation will become subject to God, death will still not. There'll still be people that die. And it's not till the end of the 1,000 years that we read in Revelation 20:14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And John sees the new heavens and new earth, doesn't he? In Revelation 21:4, and there shall be no more death. It is cast forever with Satan, who has been released from the pit, into the lake of fire, and there shall be no more death. And when that act happens at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, where he reigned over all nations, then it expands to the perfect state, as verse 27 will say. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that is God himself, which did put all things under him. And when he, all things shall be subdued unto him, there's the goal, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The seventh perfect stage is God is all in all. All things have been subdued by the Son through the work of his cross and his reigning. He now presents that finished kingdom to God, and now all things are subdued, and God is all in all. So, brothers and sisters, may God encourage you. While God works slow, he does work. And he's only in the fifth phase, but I believe we're coming to the end of it. And he's calling from among the nations those who are obedient to the faith. Someday he'll come back and he'll reign, and all nations shall flow unto him. Can't wait for that day. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, death itself is destroyed, and God is all in all. So may God encourage you in this God you have, and the kingdom you've been called into by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live it out, and to have the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this evening, Lord willing, we want to take a close-up of the church. If the church is under the rule of God, what indeed is the church or the assembly? And we want to look at that a little bit tonight, Lord willing. Now the thoughts I'm sharing with you today, my mind got started thinking on these at the men's seminar with Brother Frank Haggerty. And I want to encourage you, those who support the ministry there of Greenwood Hills. There's a lot of things we men get there that we take from assembly to assembly in different places and build up believers. And God uses that to build up other believers. And so it got me thinking, and I share these with you this afternoon. Now, in spite of my condition, I still didn't stop early. That must say something about me. Can't do it no matter what. So let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy rule. We were not originally seeking to be subject to thee. We were rebels and sinners. And thou in thy grace has brought us in to the kingdom. And that is the specific house where thou dwellest, the church that is subject unto thee. Lord, we've responded to the obedience by thy grace of the faith. And because of that, we'll be reigning with thee when the rest of the world will be punished in the lake of fire. So we thank thee for thy plans. Thou works very slow, but encourage believers here. Some might be discouraged in the rebellion of this world as they see evil triumph all around them. But to be assured as they look at thy holy scriptures that thou art in control. It's moved exactly as you wanted it over these thousands of years. And the best is yet to come. And so we thank thee for the help this afternoon and thy strength and grace in the name and for the glory, Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.